Maybe this is the first time you've read through these articles dealing with the doctrine of the Word of God, but I think it's important for us to recognize that of the three confessional documents we have, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, the Belgian Confession, that only the Belgian Confession deals at length with the doctrine of Scripture. What do we believe about this book we call the Bible? We've already affirmed that God is a God who communicates, a God who has revealed himself, a God who tells us the story of salvation. But what do we affirm about the Bible? I think you would agree with me that no other book has had a more profound impact upon Western civilization than the Bible. Wouldn't you agree? Think of how the Bible has affected literature, how it's affected culture, how it's affected politics, how it's affected a whole host of things. And yet, for all of that influence, we are facing more and more the challenge to the authority, the trustworthiness of the Bible. Just to illustrate that briefly, if you go to Harvard University, and you look at the motto of that university, go on the website for Harvard University. Do you know what the motto for Harvard University is? It's a Latin word, and it's one word. Veritas. Do you know what the word veritas means? It means truth. That was the cornerstone of that institution. Did you know that Harvard University, Harvard College, began as an institution preparing ministers for gospel ministry? They were committed in many respects to reform principles of theology. And certainly there was an appreciation of the authority of the Word of God. But how times have changed. If you go on their website today, you go to the Harvard Divinity School website, for example, and you scroll through the list of courses offered, I want to read for you just one example of a kind of course that's now being taught at an institution which began as an institution to train ministers for the gospel, an institution that has as its motto, truth. This course is entitled Hindu Goddesses and the Virgin Mary. The description of it is this, and this is what students actually attend. This course explores gender and divinity by reading hymns praising Hindu goddesses Lakshmi, Mahadevi, Aparami, and Kali, while asking how feminine divinity is constructed in an environment where gods and goddesses flourish. The course at the same time explores the cult of the Virgin Mary, theologically, historically, through key texts. This approach is sharpened by some attention to performative, social, visual dimensions, and through contemporary feminist and theological insights. And you say, boy, where can I sign up, right? But that's how things have changed. That's how things have changed. But sometimes it's not those blatant, obvious departures from that commitment to the authority of Scripture. I think the real threat and the real danger for God's people, for you and me today, are those subtle challenges and the subtle undermining of the authority of the Word. And so I think it's important for us to look carefully tonight at the Belgian Confession and what it is that we do confess and why we confess these things. If you have the sermon notes in front of you, I put as our theme tonight, just to sharpen our attention or sharpen the focus, what is it that we're trying to do tonight? It is this, that we confess that Scripture is the authoritative and the sufficient Word of God. Those two things in particular I want to emphasize. That Scripture is authoritative, but then also that Scripture, in a very profound sense, is sufficient. It is sufficient. And three questions I want to ask tonight as we make our way through these three articles. First of all, let's look together at Article 3. And I want to ask the question, what is the origin of Scripture? I mean, how did we come to recognize that this is the Word of God? What's the origin? And how did we receive it? How did this Word come to us? And so look carefully again at Article 3. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of men, but that holy men of God spoke. So negatively, says the Belch Confession, Scripture is not the invention, the concoction, some dream of men. The Apostle Peter says that too, and the Belch Confession refers to it, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, we didn't preach and teach. Our ministry isn't built upon some cleverly devised myths, some fables that we've created, some concoction that we've created out of thin air. No, we receive this word as the word from God, positively. Scripture originates from God. Holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And the imagery there is of a sailing vessel, a sailing ship that is directed by the wind. It's driven on its course by the wind. So too, the word that we have, the Scripture, was not simply the opinions or the thoughts or the reflections of people like David or Jeremiah or Luke or the Apostle Paul. This is the very Word of God. How do we know that? We call these Scriptures holy and divine because they are God-breathed. That's what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. This Word is powerful. This Word is effective. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If God caused all things to come into existence by speaking the Word, let there be light. Let there be the earth. Let there be the sea. Let there be plants and creatures. Let there be man. Let us make man in our own image. If by speaking that word, these things come into existence, so too, by his speaking, he has given us this word. Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out. It is breathed out by God. What do we mean by that? And I want to make it as simple as possible so that you understand clearly, especially our children understand, what we understand by this word inspiration. That God breathed out his word. It means this. Boys and girls, let me explain it to you this way. The Lord directed the writings of people like David and the prophets and the gospel writers and the Apostle Paul. God so superintended, so directed their writing, while retaining their gifts, their personalities, their temperaments, their unique styles of writing. David doesn't write like Isaiah. Jeremiah doesn't write like Malachi. Paul certainly doesn't write like the Apostle John. And yet we may say that for all of those variations, this is the very Word of God. When Paul preached the gospel message, for example, to the church in Thessalonica, he expressed praise to them. He said, we're so thankful, those of us who preach and teach this message. Because when you hear that message, when you receive that message that's preached to you, you received it not as the words of men, that it's not Paul simply sharing his own thoughts, his own ideas, but you receive it as it truly is, the Word of God. Sometimes Scripture is very explicit. It'll say, the Spirit says, or the Lord says. Some of the Psalms speak that way, but also some of the other Scripture readings, Hebrews especially. The Spirit says somewhere, and quoting them the Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, spoke of the fact that the Scriptures could not be broken. Every jot, every tittle, every minute detail of Scripture carries with it the authority and the design of God himself. Not just the ideas, not just the thoughts, not simply broad concepts. But do you know there are places in Scripture, for example, where the Apostle Paul draws attention to just one word or sometimes one letter? He does that with the word seed in Galatians. He said, not just seeds, but see. In other words, the Apostle Paul was so convicted that the Lord didn't just give generalities, but every word that we have is breathed out by His Spirit. Now, we distinguish that, and I want to be clear on this too. We distinguish that kind of process of inspiration over against other religious texts. For example, if you were to talk to a practicing Muslim, and they have the Quran, what do they believe about the origin of the Quran? How did Prophet Muhammad receive that text as authoritative? Well, it simply descended from the sky, from heaven, and came in its full form in his hand. Or you have Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. There were those golden tablets. Remember that he claims he saw that were revealed by the angel Moroni, and he had to translate them from hieroglyphics into English language. We dismiss all of that. And we say, no, this is the very Word of God, as if He spoke those words with His own lips. That's why we don't shy away from saying, thus says the Lord. When a minister stands behind a pulpit, and here's a very practical application of that. When the minister preaches from the text of Scripture, he's not merely sharing. He's not merely giving you his thoughts or opinions. The minister who's faithful to the Word of God when he's preaching it is preaching the very Word of God. And the confession here recognizes that. The words, in their fullness, are the words of God. Notice again how he says it. And afterwards, from a special care which he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. There were times where God spoke directly to the prophets, other times where there was a vision, a dream. And he himself gave the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, we call these writings holy and divine. So, that's the origin of the Scriptures. We receive it by the Lord superintending and guiding His servants to write these books, these 66 books of the Bible. But then secondly, I want to ask this question. This with regard to Article 5. We have your Psalter Hymnal open. What's the purpose of Scripture? And why do we accept this Bible, this book? Why do we accept it as authoritative? Who made the decision that this, in fact, is the Word of God? The confession says we receive these books, all these books, as holy, canonical. For what? Three things, briefly. For the regulation of our faith. Which means, very simply, that the Word of God is the final authority. It is the final and decisive word concerning what is true, what is false, what we're to believe, what we're to put our trust in, how we come to know God. It regulates our faith. But it also is the foundation of our faith, which is to say that all that we know about the world around us, all that we know about ourselves, all that we know about God is most clearly and fully revealed in the Scriptures and in the Son, Jesus Christ. And then finally, the confirmation of our faith, which is to say the Scriptures are intended not only to give us really the outline of redemptive history about what Jesus Christ did to secure our salvation, about the need for that salvation, and how it was brought about through Jesus Christ, but that word is also intended to equip, to instruct, to encourage, to warn. That's what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for what? For teaching, that is to say, We're not left wondering, what does God want us to do? How does he want us to live? How does he want us to function in this world? For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the word, the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's the purpose of Scripture. It's not to give us detailed information about, for example, the fossil record, scientific inquiry. It's not meant to give us instructions about architecture and engineering, how to run a business, but it does tell us what we need to know for our salvation. And the basis of Scripture's authority. Why do we accept this as the Word of God? Why do you believe? I want to ask you the question. Why do you believe that this Bible is, in fact, the Word of God? And therefore, as the Word of God, it's authoritative. It has a binding quality to it, that we're bound to follow it. Notice what the Buzzard Confession says. We receive these books not so much because the church receives and approves them as such. Now, there was a time in church history where various church councils, groups of churches gathering together had to come together and say, what are the books of the Bible? And fairly early on in the church's history, they recognized the 66 books that we have as being, in fact, the Word of God as revealed in the Scriptures. But the Belgian Confession wants to make very clear that the priority is not some decisions that we make, that somehow we've determined, or we stand in authority over the Word and say, well, we judge this to be the authoritative Word of God. No, says the Belgian Confession, that's not the basis of the authority. But rather, two things. First of all, there is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts in such a way that when we are brought near to that Word, and the Spirit illumines our minds and makes our hearts receptive to that Word, there is a recognition. Yes, this is the Word of God. Think, for example, of the Apostle Philip talking to that Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading Isaiah. He can't make sense of it. And then Philip is used by the Lord, used by the Spirit, to make clear what that Scripture was talking about. It was talking about Jesus Christ. It was like the light suddenly dawned. And so the Belgian Confession says that apart from the Spirit doing that work of illumination, the Spirit making our hearts receptive to the Word, you will never recognize, you will never submit to that Word as authoritative. That's why we pray every sermon, before the sermon, for the Spirit's illumination. Something else. Not only the testimony of the Spirit, but also the internal testimony of Scripture itself. Notice, and also because they carry the evidence thereof in themselves, for the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are being fulfilled. How else can you explain the fact that a document written over the course of thousands of years with many different authors, many different books, many different settings exhibits a unity, harmony, complete agreement? And the Scriptures have no qualms about quoting other Scriptures. Jesus himself would quote the Scriptures as authoritative. Didn't the Scripture say? Didn't the Scripture say? The Apostle Paul, when he's preaching, often quotes from Scripture in his messages. There's the fulfillment of God's promises to verify and confirm the authority of the Word. But the point, above all else, that the confession wants to make is simply this. We do not place ourselves in authority over the Word. Okay? Think of that imagery. We do not stand above that Word and make determinations on our own authority as to what the Bible is. But rather, we are in submission to that Word. We stand under that Word. And the Spirit uses that Word to convict us. Yes, this is the Word of truth. And reading the Scriptures carefully, you see how they confirm that as well. That this is the very Word of God Himself. And finally, thirdly, I want to ask the question, what is the adequacy of Scripture? And why is that both a comfort and a warning to us? What is the adequacy of Scripture? Why is that a comfort and a warning? We believe that this Holy Scripture, says Article 7, contains the will of God completely, and that everyone must believe to be saved, everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. Isn't that clear? Isn't that overwhelmingly clear how that's good news? Scripture gives us all that we need to know for salvation. It doesn't mean that every question we have, every sort of speculation we might want to dive into is answered. There are some things you will never have answered, not only in this life, but in eternity. You will not have answered. But the assurance is simply this, that what God gives to you in the Word is absolutely sufficient for all that you need. You have to understand this evening the importance of that article in the context of the Reformation. That what people like Peter de Bray and other reformers were writing in these articles was in one sense revolutionary. And this is why he paid with his life, by the way. This is why de Bray died a martyr, by the way. I hope you appreciate that. Because the reformers were fighting against this idea that the tradition of the church, the pronouncements of various church councils, were on a par. They were equal to the Scriptures. And to this day, and I say this simply for the sake of clarification, the Roman Catholic Church holds to that teaching. Yes, the Bible is authoritative, they say. But equally authoritative is the teaching of the church and the tradition of the church. And people like Luther and Calvin and de Bray and other reformers said, no, it cannot be that way. It cannot be that way because we must always be subservient to the very Word of God. Understand the extent of the struggle that they faced. That's why Luther, when he stood before the Holy Roman Emperor, was asked to give an account and was told, you had better recant of what you're teaching. You must renounce your false teachings. One of the things that Luther said in response to that is, it's not safe for me to contradict the Word of God. Never, ever forget that. It is not safe. Now, the irony of that is he's standing before a man who, with one gesture, could have had Luther executed. Do you understand that? He had that kind of authority. He could have simply said the word, had Luther arrested, and he would have been executed as a heretic. And in the face of that threat, Luther says, it's not safe. It's not safe. There's something wonderful about this article about the sufficiency of Scripture. We, in the Reformed tradition, speak of that phrase, sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the final authority. Scripture alone is what guides and directs us. Think of how liberating this was for preaching. For generations in the history of the church, People would come, our ancestors, many of them would come to worship services where the whole service was conducted in Latin. And many of our ancestors were illiterate people. They didn't understand Latin. They couldn't read the scriptures. They didn't understand what was going on. It was mere superstition. And along come the reformers. And a person like Luther, who not only defends the authority of scripture, but he also translates the scriptures into the language of the people, the German language. That revolutionized not only the Lutheran church, but it revolutionized the Western world. People now had access to the Bible for themselves. And they were no longer under the bondage and tyranny of tradition, of church councils. And there were ancestors of ours who were willing to lay down their lives to defend that truth. There's comfort in knowing that the Lord does not leave us groping in the dark when it comes to our salvation. I was telling someone tonight before the service, it reminds me of a conversation I had in the hospital many years ago with a parishioner, an older parishioner, who had cataract surgery. And I'm sure it was said tongue-in-cheek, but he said to me after the surgery, he says, "Well, Pastor, now I can finally see those stop signs when I drive." And you're thinking, a person like that's driving on the road? But that's exactly the point of Scripture. The Scripture is given to show us the way. We're not left wondering. We're not left groping. Imagine, maybe you've had the experience camping somewhere. You're in the thickest of the forest, trying to find your way through. Maybe the light from the sun is going down and it's getting darker and darker. It's a horrifying thought to be lost. Or if you're a child, boys and girls, have you ever had the experience of being lost? I regale my family often with the story of when I was lost at Ford City Mall as a child. I have my own rendition of that story, but I'll spare you that. But it's a horrifying thought being lost in a store, not knowing, where's Mom? Where's Dad? Am I going to get home safely? And the Scriptures are given to us to say, you don't need to grope in the darkness. You don't need to wander around. You don't need to be left scratching your head saying, well, can I be sure that I have everything I need to know the way of salvation? The Belgian Confession says, no, it's clear. We have all that we need. All that we need. Scriptures fully contain the will of God, that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. But it's also a warning. In this sense, when it comes to things like worship, when it comes to Christian living, we dare not add unto or subtract from the Scriptures. That's the mark of the Reformed faith. It's the remark of the distinguishing characteristic of Reformed worship. We don't simply take polls of what's popular, what people want to have in worship. We're guided by the authority of Scripture. It's called the regulative principle of Reformed worship. We don't add into, we don't subtract from what the Word of God tells us. And in matters of faith, we dare not add unto or subtract from or try to rearrange the Word or reinterpret the Word to suit our own prejudice, our own agendas. I want to say a word tonight before I conclude about that danger in terms of how it relates to our own experience. And I think it's important for our children. I know it is for my own children. I try to impress it upon them. I try to impress it upon my catechism students as well. It's been almost 20 years for many of us since we witnessed the transition from one church federation to another. And as painful and as difficult as it may be to talk about those things and explain those things, I think our children deserve an explanation as to why that decision was made. Something that was such a rupture in our lives for many of us. I'd say it's very difficult. And I know for myself, it's still very painful. After almost 20 years now, it still has left its scars on my life. What was the issue? The perception among many people is simply that the issue was, well, you have a more traditional wing, a more conservative wing, and they're not comfortable with change. They're not comfortable with innovation. And they simply want to be stuck in their traditions for the sake of tradition. But that wasn't the case, was it? If you look carefully at what we did as churches, the central issue in all of our discussions and all of our deliberations, the thing that finally brought it to a head, was the authority of Scripture. And we said we cannot exist anymore in a federation where that word of authority is not taken seriously. We were being told, for example, the whole issue, for example, of who may serve as elders and ministers in the Church of Jesus Christ. We were told, we have a whole new interpretation of those passages where Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach, or women shall not have authority in the church. And we were told things like, well, you have to understand, Paul was a single man. Paul had certain prejudices against women in general. It was part of that culture, part of the day and age in which he lived. Or they say, Paul is addressing a very specific local problem. In Ephesus, for example, he writes to Timothy. Paul was addressing an unruly group of women in Ephesus. And so the logic is something like this. Something was local, something was cultural, and therefore, when the Scripture speaks forbidding something, it was only temporal. It was only for that time and that place. And many of us recognize the danger inherent in that logic. We're seeing it, for example, as well with the whole issue of homosexuality. Well, you have to understand what the Apostle Paul was talking about. Paul was not condemning. The Word of God was not condemning homosexuality per se, but only promiscuous homosexuality. You hear that very often, even among evangelical types. But what's to prevent us then from going throughout the whole Word of God, the whole Scripture, saying, well, this was local, this was cultural, and therefore this is no longer binding, authoritative upon the church today. And it was that commitment to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture that led us to make the decisions that we did. That's why we exist, boys and girls. Is because we want to take seriously and take to heart that teaching that you don't take out bits and pieces of the Scriptures. You don't reinterpret the Scripture to suit your own purposes or to fulfill some agenda that you're trying to meet. Let Scripture speak for itself. Let it be authoritative. God's Word is truth. But then by way of conclusion, I want to ask a question tonight. I want you to think about this during the week this week. Given what we confess about the Word of God, about its origin, about its authority, about its sufficiency, how does that teaching change us? How will it change you? What kind of people will it make you into if you take this to heart? Let me challenge you to think about the way in which the great psalm of the law, of God's Word, Psalm 119, speaks about our response to that Word. Because if it's nothing more than an intellectual or academic exercise, we've wasted our time tonight. The Word is meant to change us. The Word is meant to profoundly affect the way we relate to God by means of His Word. And when you read Psalm 119, some of the responses or interaction with God's Word can be described with these words. It teaches us to delight in God's Word. Do you delight in this Word? Do you delight in it as God's very Word to you? The psalmist desires the word of God. He desires it more than gold. It's sweeter to him than the sweetest honey. Is it that way for you as well? Recognizing what this word is? He stores the word. Are you going to store the word this week? How will you do that? How will you commit yourself to the discipline of daily reading of Scripture, thinking these things over, meditating upon them? Think of Psalm 1, day and night, that it would be your encouragement, your guide, your warning, your exhortation. He studies the word. He sings the word. I wonder, how many of you sing the word of God throughout the week? Or is today the only day you ever sing the word? Apostle Paul says, teach and admonish one another with songs, hymns, psalms. Instruct, encourage one another. Pray the word. And praise God with his word. Will you do that? If you affirm these truths, they must transform you. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable so that you may be competent. You may be equipped for every good work. Let's pray.